Welcome to Fairway this morning. My name is Scott West. I'm one of the elders here at Fairway, and I'll be bringing the message again this morning. And it's a privilege and an honor to do so. So we have been for some time, for some number of years, working our way through the book of Romans. And we're getting to a point where I'm sort of getting excited about finishing a chapter. We're getting really close to the end of chapter 11. Today we're going to look at verses 26 and 27, which is a little bit difficult because it involves some prophecy from the Old Testament, which is always tricky. And then we have one more little teaching section in there in the next few verses. And then we get to Paul's great doxology at the end of chapter 11. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Glory, to him be glory forever. Amen. That's just the very end of it. So let's take a look at these two verses this morning, verses 26 and 27, and see what they have to say to us. Verse 26 says, "And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written." So here he's referring to other passages of Scripture. "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So that's verse 27. We'll just stop there. That's going to be plenty. Although I think this will be a shorter sermon for you today. About 100 years ago, maybe a little more, Frederick the Great was the king of Prussia. And one day Frederick went to his chaplain to ask him about the truth of the Bible. Was the Bible in fact true? You see, the king had become skeptical about Christianity, largely through the influence of the French atheist Voltaire. And so Frederick, the King of Prussia, was a little confused, and so he went to the chaplain and he said this, "If your Bible is really true, it ought to be capable of very easy proof. So often when I have asked for proof of the inspiration of the Bible, I have been given some large book that I have neither the time nor the desire to read. If your Bible is really from God, you should be able to demonstrate the fact simply. Give me proof of the inspiration of the Bible in one word." So think about that demand if you were standing there as the chaplain to the king, and he wanted proof of the inspiration of the Bible in one word. Well, the chaplain said, "Your Majesty, it is possible for me to answer your request literally. I can give you the proof you asked for in one word." And you can imagine, the king was amazed at this, and he says, "What magic word that you have carries such weight of proof?" The chaplain said, "Israel." Frederick was silent. I mean, there are many other proofs of Christianity. There are books written about it. You can go to almost any bookstore and find books written to prove the reliability, the trustworthiness, and the truth of the Bible. But it can hardly be doubted that the continued existence of Israel as a distinct people throughout, what is it, 4,000 or 5,000 years of history, is a striking phenomenon. Israel was dispossessed of her homeland, dispersed throughout the world. Nevertheless, it survived while other peoples in similar situations have not. I did a little search. I wanted to know how many countries used to exist but no longer do. I was shocked. There are hundreds. And I thought, well, those are, you know, in Africa, in Europe, where there were constant battles and fighting and countries changed names. What about America? Well, it listed all of the Native American tribes as being at one time nations. And I thought, okay, maybe. Well, then it listed our beloved Republic of Texas, which existed as a country for a very short 10 years. So I quit looking after that. I was a bit depressed that we joined the ranks of all kinds of tribes and gatherings of people that had at one time considered themselves to be a nation and no longer were. I mean, people still exist. Texans still exist. You can just ask one and he'll be proud to tell you he's a Texan, but no longer as a nation. Israel, however, despite all of its wanderings and troubles and trials, is still a nation today. I mean, you couple that with the Bible's identification of Israel as being God's specially chosen people. You look at the many prophecies that concern the unfolding history of this nation. The preservation of Israel as a people is really pretty strong evidence for the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Even more than that, and more to the purpose of today's study, the survival of Israel suggests that God has preserved this people through their many dispersions and persecutions and trials, not because he doesn't care for them, but precisely because he does care for them. And he has a plan for the Jewish people that will unfold in blessing in the last days. So, Romans 11:26 is the conclusion of this argument. It is the clearest statement of the argument because it's in this verse that we really see the bottom line of Paul's discussion of God's historical purposes for the Jews, namely that in the last days he will fulfill his promise to them nationally by bringing a mass of Israel to faith in Jesus Christ. It says, and in this way all Israel will be saved. Now, we've made this point several times. We've alluded to it over the studies that have been leading up to this one. But what is unique about this verse, about verse 26, is the fact that here, at last, Paul uses some Old Testament scripture to prove his point. I mean, this has been Paul's pattern. As you read Paul's teaching, you'll see that his point is to make an argument first. And then when he's completed that argument, he really nails it down with one or more Old Testament citations. He did that in chapter 3. That's where he argued the case for human depravity. In chapter 4, he did it again after explaining the gospel at the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4. We found it again in chapters 9 and 10. So it's a pretty regular pattern with Paul. That's just kind of the way he operates. The opposite example would be someone like the Apostle Peter. You can go to Acts chapter 2 and look at his sermon at Pentecost. And he did just the opposite. First, he gave his texts. And then he argued from those texts rather than the other way around. He did it 3 times. He used Joel chapter 2, Psalm chapter 16, and Psalm 110 as his texts. And then he argued from those texts. So in Romans chapter 11, in today's passage, Paul proves his argument concerning Israel by a quotation from Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21. He also may have been thinking of Isaiah 27:9, Jeremiah 31, and Psalm 14. He seems to have included some wording in there from those passages as well. So there's really 2 ways to take today's quotation, which will determine how you interpret it. The text could be saying that the Redeemer will emerge out of Israel in order to take away his people's sins by his death on the cross. That could be what Isaiah is talking about. In that case, it would be a reference to Jesus' first coming, wouldn't it? His earthly ministry and his death and resurrection that would turn the hearts of people from unbelief to faith. That's possible. Or else it could be saying that Jesus would come from heaven, not physically, but into the hearts of his people to turn their hearts to faith. And in that case, it would be referring to a future time of blessing. Those who do not believe in a future time of conversion for Jewish people will cling to that first version. They believe that verse refers to the first coming of Christ. Those who believe that Paul is referring here to a future conversion to faith by the Jews would believe the second of those two arguments. And I've indicated my reasons for choosing the second of these views. I would add here that in Isaiah 59:20, Paul is emphasizing the future tense of the verb. The verb is actually to be, but it translates into English as will come. Here's what the verse says: and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. So it's future tense, right? So from Isaiah's point in history, however, to say that a Messiah will come could be a reference to Jesus' first coming, couldn't it? But from Paul's vantage point, for Paul to use this followed the first coming of Christ, followed his ascension back into heaven. This verb must be looking to a period that is still future. Paul must be thinking of this. So it gives us a couple of observations that we can just make so far. We can concede that Isaiah's passage there in chapter 59 could refer either to the first coming of Jesus or the second. A second, not really coming, but a second instance of impacting the Jewish people to faith in him. But from the point at which Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, interpreted this prophecy and then quoted it, is referring to this future blessing. If that's the case, we have a proper meaning and we ought to interpret the verse this way. In other words, to go back to the idea of mystery, people couldn't understand whether the Isaiah chapter was referring to the first coming of Christ or to something else, and Paul is here answering that question. He's saying that refers to a future time in which, to quote him, all Israel would be saved. And we can be sure of that because that's what the Apostle Paul is teaching here. One commentator says, we may be assured that the apostle, speaking by the same spirit as the prophet and directed by the Spirit to quote him, has given the meaning of his words. So a second observation that really made my life very difficult this week is that a position like the one I've already taken, referring to this passage by Paul as referring to a future time of conversion by Israel, if you believe that, then it opens the door to seeing other passages in the Old Testament that we once thought referred to a past blessing might actually be referring to a day of future blessing, or at least could be referring to that. And there are commentators who believe this staunchly. John Murray says, this express application is an index to the principle of interpretation which would have to be applied to many other Old Testament passages which are in the same vein as Isaiah 59, 20, and 21. Namely, that they comprise the promise of an expansion of gospel blessing such as Paul enunciates here in Romans 11. So if that is right, then this is the place in our exposition of Romans to recognize that there are other Old Testament texts that could be seen as prophesying to the future conversion of the mass of Israel, and to look at some of them. So I started doing that this week. I thought, I'm going to search for Old Testament prophecies which refer in some way to the future of Israel. I told Isaiah, I said, I'm just going to go do this for like 3 or 4 hours and see what I can find. I don't know what day that was. Tuesday, maybe? Thursday, told one of our elders, I think I may have made a big mistake. Or Wednesday night, I'm sorry, it was Tuesday, I found it Wednesday. I just said, I think I've made a big mistake, because I found multiple prophecies in the Old Testament that might refer to something that has not yet happened to Israel. But I thought, I can't just throw those out to the congregation without explaining them. And to explain, I don't know how many there were, 8 or 9 prophecies, none of which I currently understood, would take not just hours of study, but precious minutes in sermon time, which I thought would just take us away from the point that Paul is trying to make, that all of Israel will be saved. And so I made a decision to cull it down to 2. 2 passages that I think do prove that there could be Old Testament prophecies as yet unfulfilled, which some very conservative theologians will tell you is absolutely not the case. They will say that all past prophecies regarding Israel were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So I concede that there are many people who believe that. But here are a couple that I think if you were to study them carefully, and maybe in an unbiased way, by that I mean check out the person you're using as a source. That sounds bad when I say that. There are some theologians who are predetermined a certain direction, who are bent toward Reformed theology or Arminianism or dispensationalism, and you need to know that when you're reading them. So that's why I read multiple commentators, or try to. However, I'm way off field here. I have a couple of passages I want to take you to in the Old Testament that I think are significant and indicate to us that God still has work to do with the nation of Israel. He's not finished with them, which is what Paul is teaching us. So I want to stay focused on the lesson of today from Romans, and that is God is not finished with Israel. He still has plans for them. So let's see what the Old Testament can teach us. The first place I want to look is in the book of Hosea. And we've looked at these before. Let's start with chapter 1, verse 10. Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. Chapter 2, verse 21. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. So that wording may sound very confusing to you unless you maybe have footnotes in your Bible or you have a study Bible, which explains what these passages are actually telling us. It's a classic prophecy of the future. It's actually re-echoed in other passages of Scripture. But this is Hosea's symbolic naming of his children, and then God's promise to change their names in that day. In another later day. So Hosea called his children, he had 3, he called them this, Jezreel, which means scattered, not planted in one place, but scattered. Lo Ruhamah, which means not loved, and lo ami, which means not my people. So you see the meaning there. But then it says that God changed their names to planted. In the ESV, it says sowed, loved, and my people. It says, and I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. And like I said, there are prophecies very similar to this toward the ends of the book of Joel, Amos, Micah, Zephaniah. You can find other similar references to this. But it does indicate that God has future plans. They are, even though they've rejected him, he's still going to refer to them as, you are my people someday. Well, then we can also go to the book of Zechariah. We've looked at some of these passages in the past, but this is an oracle about the final days. You'll see the words on that day over and over in these chapters of Zechariah. And this is kind of words that customarily refer to the final wrapping up of history, the last days of earth, the days leading up to the end of history. And in it, you'll see in chapter 12 that it says the people will, quote, look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. It says in chapter 13 that a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and uncleanness. Additionally, you can see the people will call on God, causing him to say, just like in Hosea 2:23, they are my people, and the people will say, the Lord is my God. This is in chapter 13. And then also, the people will become holy in all that they are and in all that they do. That's in chapter 14. Now look, nothing like this has happened before to Israel. Therefore, these promises must still be future. And besides, these things were written after the regathering of God's people by Nehemiah and Ezra. You recall the stories of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. This was written after that. So it can't refer to that. It has to refer to a time that is still yet future. That is, they must refer to a time of future Jewish belief about which Paul is writing. So you can see this is kind of a rabbit hole that you can go down and find all of these passages in the Old Testament that refer to this future blessing for Israel, and that is what Paul is writing about. Now here, our natural inclination would be, it's mine is, look, this widespread conversion of Jewish people is very unlikely. And the reason we would say that is we are aware of the traditionally strong opposition of Judaism to Jesus and to Christianity. They really just don't want to have anything to do with it. But even if we are looking at it from this human point of view, it may not be as far out as you think. There may seem to be a new interest in Jesus by Jewish thinkers. I want to read just a few of these that I found in my studies this week. You probably don't know any of these people, and that's okay. These were compiled many years ago. First, we have Sholem Asch. He's a Polish Jew who is one of the best-known Jewish writers of his day, and he said in an interview published in the Christian Herald many years ago this, quote, since I first met him, this is Jesus, he has held my mind and heart. I was seeking that something for which so many of us search, that surety, that faith, that spiritual content in my living which would bring me peace and through which I might bring some peace to others. I found it in the Nazarene. Jesus Christ, to me, is the outstanding personality of all time, of all history, both as Son of God and as Son of Man. No other religious leader has ever become so personal a part of people as the Nazarene. When you understand Jesus, you understand that he came to save you, to come into your personality. It isn't just a case of a misty, uncertain relationship between a worshiper and an unseen God. That is abstract. Jesus is personal. That's interesting. Then we have Konstantin Brunner. He is a German philosopher, and he looked upon Jesus as the great representative of pure Judaism. He wrote this: "Is it only the Jew who is incapable of seeing and hearing all that others see and hear? Are the Jews stricken with blindness and deafness as regards Messiah Jesus, so that to them alone he has nothing to say? Understand then, what shall we do? We shall bring him back to us. Messiah Jesus is not dead for us. For us he is not yet lived, and he will not slay us. He will make us alive again. His profound and holy words and all that is true and heart-appealing in the New Testament must from now on be heard in our synagogues and taught to our children in order that the wrong we had committed may be made good, the curse turned into a blessing, and that he at last may find us who has always been seeking after us." Okay, just a couple more. I know these are long quotes. They're sometimes hard to follow. Ferdinand Zweig was a contemporary English Jew who taught at the Hebrew and Tel Aviv universities. He says this: "The Jewish religion seems to be at present to the large mass of Israeli Jews uninspiring and uninspired. Could it be that Jesus could give it a new lease of life?" Finally, Hans Joachim Schoeps, the Jewish theologian who taught the history of religion at Erlangen University in Germany, wrote this: "The messianism of Israel aims at that which is to come, the eschatology of the Gentile church at the return of him who has come. Both elective covenants confront the ebb and flow of the finite world in the shared expectation that the decisive event is still to come. The goal of the ways of God that he travels with mankind in Israel and in the church of Jesus Christ has preserved no portrait of its Lord and Savior. If Jesus were to come again tomorrow, no Christian would know his face. But it might well be that he who is coming at the end of days, he who is awaited by the synagogue as by the church, is one with one and the same face." So some of those are clearer than others. And none of these authors has accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior to forgive them of their sins. And I don't think anyone would say that just based on a few of these quotes that Jews as a whole are ready to accept Jesus of Nazareth as their Savior. But they do indicate that even many Jews are calling on an openness to Jesus. Maybe they're suggesting that the time, this suggests that the time of future national conversion that Paul writes about here in Romans may not be as far off as we think. Wow, I thought this was going to be short. I close here with just a few observations of God's historical dealings with the Jews and what they can mean for today's largely Gentile church. First, the experience of Israel throughout thousands of years of her history is a demonstration of a very basic biblical principle, and it is this: where there's obedience, there will be blessing. And where there is disobedience, there will be judgment. You know, sometimes we make Christianity so complicated, but principles like this that are taught over and over are so simple. Israel suffered many judgments during the centuries of her disobedience, both to God's law and to God's Messiah. But it's the same for Christians. Look, God is not mocked. If we disobey God's word and we persist on going our own way, God will discipline us gently at times, forcefully if he must. Many believers have been so disciplined. You may be one of them. Learn from it. You cannot fight against God successfully. Where there is obedience, there will be blessing. The second thing that I think we can learn is that God is faithful to his covenant. In fact, I believe this to be so important that we're going to dedicate our next sermon to this. Because that's what verse 27 is talking about. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is a tremendous encouragement to me. Should be to you as well. Because it tells us that God will not give up on those whom he has chosen, even if our sins cause him to turn away his face for a time. God is faithful to his covenant. There is a third point I want to make, but I want to invite our musicians back as I make this third observation of things we can learn from the life of Israel as recorded in history, and that is that there is a lesson here about grace. I mean, ultimately, that's what this whole discussion is about. God's relationship to Israel is a tremendous illustration of grace. I mean, they were chosen, and yet they were frightfully disobedient. Even to the point of rejecting and killing the very Son of God. The Son that God sent to them. Israel, nevertheless, has been loved by God and continues to be loved by him. And one day they will be brought back to God because God is gracious. And this is our God too. The New Testament calls today the day of grace. But this day of grace will not last forever. And look, I said this last week, I think, that the regathering of the nation of Israel in our lifetimes now, or in our parents' lifetimes for some of you, may indicate that this day of God's grace of the Gentiles may be fast drawing to a close. So I ask you, where do you stand in your relationship to Jesus who came into this world and died on a cross for you? I mean, Scripture teaches clearly that he is coming again. And I ask you, will you be ready for him when he comes? The Bible says this in Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard. I should make a plaque out of that and just put that in my office somewhere. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Have you thought about that? If you neglect the salvation that God offers to us through Jesus Christ, what is your plan B? How shall we escape God's judgment? Look, Christianity really only requires two things of you: repentance and faith. If you're willing to do those things, you can be a part of God's family. You can claim Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. And I would love to show you how to do that. There are others here, deacons, elders, Sunday school teachers. All of them are also equipped. If you know one of them, they would be glad to share with you how to do this. But don't delay. Today is the day of grace. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful. We are encouraged that you have a plan for your people, Israel. It reminds us of your faithfulness to your covenant, of the other lessons we can learn from these Jewish people, that we must obey to be blessed, and our disobedience leads to judgment. And God, you are a gracious God. Let us consider these truths today, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.